And I remind you, last Sunday we went through 9 chapters of 1 Chronicles. Divakar was asking me this Lord's Day at prayer time, are you continuing in Chronicles? And I said, where else shall I go? Just like the song he sang, where else but 1 Chronicles? And we move on, and this Lord's Day, we are looking at chapters 10 and 11, which I have titled as God Replaces Saul with David as King of Israel. We could have as well titled this sermon as, or these two chapters, as God Replaces Bad Leadership with Good Leadership. We could have also, and as I move along in the message, you will agree with me, we could address this passage of Scripture as good leadership needs good support, or good followership. We need to go back to 1 Samuel chapter 8 to get a little bit of the flavor of what's going on in the life of and history of the people of God known as Israel and Judah. It says in 1 Samuel chapter 8, please don't fiddle around with the sound. And it came about when Samuel was old that he appointed his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second Abijah. They were judging in Beersheba. His sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice. Please take note of this. A man of God replacing his leadership and his ministry with his own sons bodes not so good. This is the trend in many, many lives of men of God or so-called men of God. Bring in your children and make sure that it's all in the family. God's ministry is not a family business. If you look at Samuel's predecessor, Eli. Eli also had a bad time with his sons. They were not fit for ministry. So also Samuel. The best of men can try and have dynastic ministries. It's not just the Gandhi family, but in ministerial families, there's a lot happening. Instead of praying, thy kingdom come, we build our own and make our own kingdoms. So those are the first 3 verses of chapter 8. But notice further in verse 4 and following, then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge like all the nations. I pointed this before. I pointed out again. Israel's problem was he wanted to be like all the nations. We want to be like everybody else. I mentioned that in the history of Disciples Community Church, many moons ago at an AGM, this was exactly what was stated. We want to be like other churches. We want to have a person designated with a title called pastor. I opposed it. Titles don't matter. Let a man be known by his life, behavior, and then his teaching. Not by a title. Do you know that the world keeps using phraseology like, we respect the chair. Or they are ordered, respect the chair. Respect the title. God says, the chair doesn't matter. The office doesn't matter. What matters? The man. Many churches have pastors that should have been removed long ago. But there's a false use of scripture which says, do not touch the Lord's anointed. And so bad men continue and congregations just carry on. And God is not pleased. And please, let's understand, God is not mocked. He will deal with such congregations and pastors. Verse 6, 1 Samuel chapter 8. But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. I made that clear as well in a previous sermon. God says, when my people want a king over them, they are rejecting not the man of God, but they are rejecting God who should be king. And every congregation needs to know that primarily, fundamentally, basically, the shepherd of your soul is who? And if you don't really have a conviction about it, go back again and again to that psalm which you learned at your mother's knees or in Sunday school as a little kid, the Lord is my. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, in verse 4, I think it is, it says, the chief shepherd of our souls is who? The Lord Jesus. Pastors can die. Pastors can sin. Pastors can fail. We need pastors. The word is used in the scriptures. But neither pastor nor congregation should make it an icon and an idol. Verse 8, 1 Samuel chapter 8. Like all the deeds which they have done since the day I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, it's equivalent to God saying, from the day you got saved till the day that you want a king. From your salvation onwards, you behave badly, Israel. Brought you, I delivered you from Egypt, from the house of bondage of 400 years, in that they have forsaken me, served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now then listen to their voice. However, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them. And so Samuel spoke all the words of the Lord to the people who had asked of him a king. This will be the procedure of the king. And he goes on till the end of that chapter, verse 19. Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but there shall be a king over us. You think you're stubborn in your shallowness, in your taking things for granted in the spiritual realm? You can learn a lesson or two from Israel. So that we may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Now after Samuel heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the Lord's hearing. And the Lord said to Samuel, listen to their voice and appoint for them a king. So Samuel said to the men of Israel, let's get It done. Not God's will, but our will. Not God's way, but our way. You know, there are minutiae, details in God's ways that we don't pay attention to. We're very superficial even in our reading of God's word, and then in our understanding of God's word, and therefore in our obedience of God's word. And we need to be very particular. God takes his word seriously. He gave his word because he wants it to be understood. He doesn't give it to us and makes it so difficult that he's mocking us. That was not his intention. He gave it to us. Most of it is easy. The hard parts, don't worry about. First, get your obedience settled on the parts that you can understand. Don't complain about parts that are difficult for you. Get on in obedience to the easy parts. In the minutiae, in the details. So we get back to 1 Chronicles, chapter 10 and 11. We have seen how terrible the desire to be like other nations around them, and the appointment of a king over them was from God's perspective. And please let this be known, that any departure, even in a small way, from God's way, is a recipe for disaster. And we build into our lives that callousness, that taking for granted attitude. And there are lots of things that are awry in our lives, and we don't even sense that something is gone all right. Chapter 10, verses 1 to 14, the end of the wrong leadership. As we look at the first 12 verses of that section, we notice, first of all, there is the defeat, death, and disgrace of King Saul. The Philistines fought against Israel, chapter 10, verse 1. And the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. Philistines closely pursued Saul and his sons. The Philistines struck down and killed Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle became heavy against Saul. The archers overtook him, and he was wounded by the archers. It's defeat. It's over. Israel is fleeing from the Philistines. What a contrast from the way Goliath was defeated, right? Remember that dramatic, true account of a young David saying to Saul, "I don't want your armor, and I'm not used to all this technology. You know, just stones will do. I've killed lions and bears with my bare hands. You know, because I trust in the name of the Lord." He goes in front of Goliath, and Goliath makes fun of him. "You little twerp, what are you doing here?" And he says, "I come in the name of the living God." And boom, that's the end of Goliath. How can this pagan make fun of God's people and God's army? And here is God's army running away from the cousins of Goliath. It's not acceptable. You can't win sometimes and be defeated sometimes. That's not acceptable. Why do you accept this defeat as okay. There is a reason. And the reason has to be a sin reason. When there is defeat in your life. Sometimes I'm up. Oh yeah, victorious. Sometimes I'm down. Hey, no. When you're down, examine yourself. Go before the Lord. And we'll see that. Saul is wounded. His sons are dead. Verses 4 to 6. Saul dies. He tells his armor bearer in verse 4, draw your sword and thrust me with it. Otherwise, these uncircumcised will come and abuse me. I'll be put to shame. I'll be disgraced. Please understand what's going on here. And don't just see at what Saul says. Please also notice what Saul does not say. They will abuse me. Nothing about the honor of God. It's all about, even at his last breath, he's concerned about whom? Selfies, you know. The armor bearer does not do it because he was afraid. And so Saul takes his life himself, takes his sword. Verse 4 ends with that, and fell on it. When his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also committed suicide. Thus Saul died with his three sons, and all those of his house died together. What a way to end your life. I've always said at funerals, what are people going to say around your dead body about you? Do you care? I do. Should you care? You should. I mean, what are you leaving behind of any memory of you? Will anybody say about you, that was a life I would have loved to emulate? That life contributed to my life. What a way he died. Serving the Lord, or he committed suicide. That death happened because, you know, this morning I was told about one of our MY kids. He died. I said, oh really? How did he die? This dear fellow who came this morning, he said, nashe mein. One of our kids died. Uselessly. Several others also died like that, no? We brought them up to die. Somewhere for nothing. What will people say around your dead body? Saul died. How did he die? He committed suicide to save face. Whose face? His. What about the honor of God? Nothing. He tried to escape disgrace. Look at 7 onwards. When all the men of Israel who were in the valley saw that they had fled, and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook their cities and fled. And the Philistines came and lived in them. Just pause there. They fled, I flee. He kills himself, I kill myself. I mean, what a contribution, right? All that Saul achieved was defeat. In life, defeat in death. How did it all start? Really started, well, he was very humble, right? Who am I? Who are my father's house? We're just of the least tribe of Benjamin, right? How did it continue? Very soon in defeat. He just plummeted downwards. Why? Because he was so full of selfie, ego. You get these sticks too, you know. And I'm told they spend hundreds of thousands of rupees just getting their lips done or noses done to have better selfies. But in the end, this selfie, Saul, committed suicide. His armor bearer saw that. What an example. Let me also commit suicide. The people saw that Saul's army fled. What did they say? No hope for us. Chalo. You know, it's like saying, Toba, Toba, Chalo. Khatam ho gaya. They also fled. All their cities were left empty. And who filled those cities? The very uncircumcised pagans. I mean, you just vacated the whole thing to the ungodly. Disgrace and shame. Let's read on. That was only verse 7. Verse 8. And it came about the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain. They found Saul and his son fallen on Mount Gibeah. So what did they do? They stripped Saul and took his head. I mean, they beheaded him. The dead Saul. And they took the armor of Saul and his head. And they sent the armor of Saul. And they carried the gospel. The good news means gospel, right? The gospel of the shame of Saul. You know, even the pagans have a gospel. Good news. And the good news of the pagans is the people of God have been dealt with. The people of God are gone. They took them, see it says, carry the good news to their idols and to the people. Look at this idol, look at that idol. We finished the people of God and their leader. And then they put the head of Saul on the temple of Dagon. We meet Dagon with Samson, right? And in the book of Judges, three times he had fallen down. You remember? Dagon. Is that disgrace? Saul is buried. The Jabesh of Gilead folk heard all that the Philistines had done to Saul. And all the valiant men arose and took away the body of Saul, the bodies of his sons, and brought them to Jabez. And they buried their bones under the oak in Jabez and fasted 7 days. They gave him an honorable burial. You know, God doesn't leave it unsaid. He makes a point. Verse 13 and 14. The Holy Spirit records this. The reason, from God's perspective, of Saul's shame and defeat. God knows. God is still sovereign. And God wants posterity to know, generations to come. You better know that there are consequences to your careless living, your compromises, your little or much disobedience. So Saul died. Look at this. For some specific reasons. The Lord is particular and clear and exact. gives us the whys. Why does it happen? Do you ask why? Oh yes, so often you ask, why, Lord? Here it is. Verse 13, he broke faith with the Lord. He broke faith. You know what that means? His loyalty to the Lord was gone. Every action, every choice, every situation. Why are you in that situation? If not, to honor Christ. I've written about it in Instep. Have you forgotten your fundamental commitments when you got baptized and when you joined in membership in this local church? There are four commitments you made, right? Does the Lord really care? Of course he does. You do it for yourself. You do it for your family. You do it for your children. You do it for the future. Or do you do it first and foremost? Understanding the mind, the purposes, the goals, the values that God stands for. The honor of God. He broke faith with the Lord. And in that same thing, he broke faith with the Lord. Verse 13 says he did not keep the commandments of the Lord. He did not keep the commandments of the Lord. Yesterday at the Grace to India meetings, one of the devotions I took was from Deuteronomy chapter 28, and I pointed out to them that there are blessings and curses. And in 68 verses of chapter 28 of Deuteronomy chapter 28, there's just about 9 verses on blessing, and there's about 53 verses on the curses. And I asked the question, why? Such a huge amount of space for the curses. I believe it is because of the holiness of God. He's able to summarize the blessing. It's very simple. You trust me, you obey me, you'll be blessed eternally. How big is eternally? It's huge. You don't need a lot of words to explain that. You just need to have a lot of imagination. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the understanding of man what God has planned for those who love him and keep his commandments. So small space. But since it doesn't get into the wickedness of man, takes a long time to talk about his wrath and how he is going to punish your disobedience. Takes a lot of space. God gets really angry. And he spells it out in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Anyways, here it is. He did not keep faith. He did not keep the commandment. Secondly, verse 13 also goes on to say, he also consulted a medium. Turn to Leviticus chapter 20. God had warned Israel not to go after the gods of the people, Moloch. Moloch in verse 2. If you worship Moloch, you sacrifice to your children to appease Moloch. God is very, very strong. He says that any person who worships Moloch and gives his offspring to be sacrifice to Moloch should be put to death. And if anyone does not put such a man worshipping Moloch and offering his offspring to Moloch, then see what God says. Verse 4. If the people of the land, however, should ever disregard that man when he gives any of his offspring to Moloch so as not to put him to death, then I myself will set my face against that man and against his family, and I will cut off that from among my people, both him and all those who play the prostitute after him. by playing the prostitute after Moloch. And he goes on and on. You're prostituting yourself when you compromise in all these superstitious practices as well as evil demonic practices. And then you go down. There's a lot of information about how God can be provoked. Get to verse 6. As for the person who turns to mediums and to spiritists and to play the prostitute after them, I will also set my face against that person and will cut him off from among your people. You shall consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, separate from all your past. No superstition, no dark practices, no demonic practices, no jadu mantar, nothing, no threads, no black spots, no taviz, and no nothing, no going to the zodiac, astrology. Verse 27. Now a man or a woman who is a medium or a spiritist shall surely be put to death. They shall be stoned with stones. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. Deuteronomy chapter 18. Verses 10 to 12. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes a son or his daughter pass through the fire or uses divination. You want to know your future, right? If you go to Babajan, there are people there sitting to tell you about your future. Many Christians go there. Did you know that? And if you want something that looks a little bit more Christian, you go down this Vincent Street, Convent Street. And you come to, not Our Lady of Perpetual Succors, but Our Lady of Antony, or what? What is it, Trevor Spitz? Yeah. Many years ago, two young men came to the GTI office when it used to be in Guru Nanak Nagar. And I said, you want to meet me? Yes. We read in the newspaper about Grace to India. And so we came. We used to go to St. Anthony's Shrine. We came to Christ when we were in school in Africa. And we came to Pune now. Our families are in Pune. And so we go to St. Anthony's Shrine and to this Catholic church because we don't know where to go. We are. And then we saw this. And then they joined DCC. So we pick up people from various situations. As strange as those situations, some of your situations will become great stories in my sermons somewhere else. But we all come from various backgrounds, right? Shall not do that. If you look at Deuteronomy 18, verse 10, uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer. I mean, we've got kabutars, we've got some design on the pavement, you know, with squares. Have you seen those? We've got tents erected with people dressed up like magicians and doing all kinds of and giving all kinds of little bottles of something. They'll read your hand, they'll read your forehead, they'll read whatever. You open newspapers, there are people who can tell you. Then you go to anointed men of God that come on television or Dinakaran or other men of God, and they also tell you. God says, if you do any of these things, look at it. Verse 11, or anyone who casts a spell or a medium or a spiritist or one who calls up the dead. Some people ask me, do these things happen? I mean, if God put it in his word, must be happening. No? And it was happening thousands of years ago. It happens today also. It may be happening in some of our homes. Because some of our families are not saved, right? My mother used to do some of these things. I'd educate my mother, stop it, stop it, stop it. I mean, she even used salt to get some indication of my health or whatever. As I was growing up. Take the salt, put it around me like this and spit on it and throw it in the fire and I don't know what. And then I, myself being a pagan but studying the Bible, I said, Mommy, this is some kind of rubbish. I don't want you to put salt around me. Okay, Baba, because I was the only son, she listened. Then I got saved, she listened more. Then she got saved. Wonderful. So don't think it doesn't happen. And if it happens, what does God say? Verse 12, Deuteronomy 18, for whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord. God finds you detestable as much as you find walking through some of the lanes coming to Golshala detestable because there are some detestable things on the ground. And sometimes because you are just drifting, you step on it, right? Worse than that, God finds you if you do these things. Detestable. And God will drive them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. Get rid of everything. Bob Crow from Andhra Pradesh had come to my home in Kodagate one time. And I had a little bookmark. I was organizing EU camp. And Bob was the speaker. So he came to have lunch and I had to entertain him till the camp started. So I had this bookmark. I loved that statement from Swami Vivekananda. So I had hung it in my house. Bob Crow looked at it and he said, why are you keeping that? So we had a one sentence discussion. I took it, tore it and threw it. I realized how stupid of me, no? Why am I indulging in a little bit here, a little bit there, you know, and even quoting these people who are so-called great when they are actually antichrists? Get rid of them. God finds it what? Detestable. I don't want to be inspired by anything but his word. In principle, that can go for all kinds of stuff that come through all the forwards that you forward to each other. Inspirational stuff that is not from Scripture. Fill your mind and be inspired and inspire one another from God's Word. Back to Chronicles, verse 14. He did not seek guidance from the Lord. Does it say all these things? I mean, those things made God detest Saul. Am I adding to the word of God when I say that? God said he finds these things detestable. Did God find Saul detestable? Yes. What did God do? He rejected Saul. Therefore, God put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. That's what the word of God says. In principle, that's what the word of God will say of you and I if we compromise and forget God and are not faithful to the Lord and his commandments and get involved in all these other things and do not seek the guidance of the Lord. You know, the Lord Jesus came to free us from not just our sin, but all the works of the devil. All the works of the devil. Don't go back to it, even in a simple way. And don't plead innocence. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Therefore, take off the leaven and let us celebrate the feast of our great salvation. It's all of Christ. And Christ alone, sola Christus. Christ alone. So the end of wrong leadership, the establishing of right leadership, chapter 11. The first 9 verses. God will not let things be. I mean, we might be defeated. God's people might flee. The Philistines take over. That's the situation here. But God is not silent. I hope you know that. God has a solution, and we need to remember that his solution in such situation is not plan B. Oh, you know, God doesn't ever have a plan B. Do you know that? He has only one plan. He has no other plan. And his plan was established from the foundation of the world. Do you know that? There is no plan B. This doesn't work, so I'll do something else. Saul didn't work, so I'll use David. You know, David was God's original plan. You may think, but 1 Samuel chapter 8, you know, God didn't want them to have a king. And God allowed them to have a king. Because God knew that even if he allowed them to go their own way, he would still work out his original plan. Why? You know, he made a covenant. When did he make a covenant? Before the foundation of the world. But he revealed it to first Abraham. He said, come on, from Saddam Hussein country, Ur of the Chaldees, Babylon, somewhere there, you pagan worshipper, Abram, I'll make you Abraham, father of many nations. Chapter 12 of Genesis, and out of your seed, not Isaac, but from the royal line of David, the Messiah will come. And all the nations will be blessed. You know, don't call the samosa awesome, man. This is the awesome plan of God. This is the time to say awesome. The only plan of God. Even if it's a beef samosa, Stanley, it's not awesome. It's the plan that God made from the foundation of the world. While things go the way of man, our sinful departure from God's ways do not change God's original plan. He continues to be sovereign. You know, you believe in the sovereignty of God, you better believe he's sovereign. Even in not getting distracted by your stubbornness and stupidness and mine, or Saul's, or whatever. He's sovereign. He's unfazed. He doesn't panic. In this situation, God brings back into operation his original plan and covenant that he made with Abraham. verses 1 to 3, chapter 11. Then all Israel gathered to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, even when Saul was king, you were the one who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord God, your God, said to you, 'You shall shepherd my people Israel, and you shall be prince over my people Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and David made a covenant with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel according to the word of the Lord through Samuel." Did we say Chronicles is a repetition of Kings? No way. It gives you terrific insight. And here, look at David being acknowledged as the king of Israel. And understand that leadership is not inherited or self-appointed. We saw that it's not dynastic when we read 1 Samuel chapter 8, right? You can't just inherit leadership. My father was a pastor. His father was a pastor. Do you hear these stories? How many people tell me? Evangelicals, non-evangelicals. From generations, we have been in the church. You can't get into church leadership. God doesn't accept spiritual leadership that way. Nor do you get self-appointed. God called me. How did he call you? No, he called me. You can't argue with such call. Because they're so convinced and they go around and they do havoc. And you contribute prayer and money to havoc causing self-appointed spiritual people as they wander around. Take it seriously. God appointed King David even before Saul's reign was completed, right? Even before Saul died. You remember that, right? So this is not sudden. Samuel the prophet was ordered by God to go and anoint David. And when Samuel went, he was trying to anoint the big, the stout, the handsome, the tall, the older, the more mature looking. And God kept saying, no, till he said, "Is there no more sons? There has to be something." Because God wouldn't have sent me here to anoint a king from one of the sons of Jesse. So bring him out of the closet. Oh yeah, there's a son. Must be smelly by now because he's looking after sheep. He's a shepherd boy. So David comes. He was handsome, ruddy, and he's anointed. But he doesn't become king till now. God had already his plan in motion, his original plan. Leadership over God's people is God appointed. God appoints you. And God doesn't appoint you in a vacuum. He appoints you or me or anybody through his agents. Either prophets in the Old Testament or through the church today. And if you start fighting with the church and break that relationship and become independent from the church, you're going to face the music. Verses 1 to 3 shows us what? That Israel acknowledges David's leadership. This too is very significant. Look at it. It says, in times past, verse 2, even when Saul was king, you were the one who led. You get it? You know what is happening here? God's people take responsibility to accept and affirm God-appointed, God-ordained leadership over them. This is a confirmation. And we need to submit to this procedure. God appoints, but the people must affirm it, confirm it, embrace it. Much to say about it. And there are at least three things to note in these first three verses of chapter 11. First is identification. Verse 1, we are bone of your bone and your flesh. See, God's people are telling David, we are one with you. identified with you. That makes for good leadership. We're one with you. It includes loyalty and faithfulness to the king, to the leader. Whatever is appropriate. There's a second thing. Verse 2, first part. You were the one who led out and brought in Israel. There's an acceptance and recognition of the leadership. Not qualities, but also performance. You did it. We saw it. I mean, there was no doubt in our minds who was the leader, even when Saul was there. Who led? Even when Saul was visible, who led? David. You can read. Again and again, it says, David led the battles. David brought in the victories. And the people recognized the leadership. Thirdly, in verse 2, you see leadership among God's people, even in the monarchy, even in the Old Testament kingship of Israel, it was shepherding. You shall shepherd my people, Israel. You shall shepherd my people, Israel. We need to underline that. Leadership is pastoral. And the word shepherd implies a caring heart and a caring performance. You care for the people you lead. You protect them, you provide for them, you feed them, you tend them, you warn them, you exhort them, you pull them out of the fire, shake them up, make sure that the shepherd's hook brings back the wandering sheep. It's a tough call to be a shepherd. But move forward. So all the elders and people came, and you know what it says in verse 3? David made a covenant. Don't miss that. David made a covenant with the people. Doesn't elaborate. You know what David does? In the Old Testament, when it says this, it means David goes before the Lord. And he says the same thing that the people are saying. What do the people say? Do you see it repeated? The Lord said. The Lord did. The Lord appointed you. The Lord made you. And David is also acknowledging the Lord and exactly what they're saying. I will lead you, I will shepherd you, and I will be your king. I'm going to take my responsibility seriously before God and the people. I make a covenant. I'm committed. Spiritually and publicly. And therefore there is what? What is the A word that we use a lot, but we don't submit to? Accountability. The leader is also accountable. He's covenanting. Amazing. How much we learn from this. David covenants to be their king. The people affirmation combined with the leader's own perception of his leadership is a potent combination. It's really potent. Affirmed by the people, the leader is able to see exactly where God wants him to be and what God wants him to be and do. Leader, shepherd, I'm responsible. I couldn't have guessed what Koshi was going to do in the Galatians 6 time. What did he say? I hope you haven't forgotten. This is the double condemnation. Ooh. David took account of that when he does this. Verse 4 to 9, David establishes the capital of Israel. There has to be a headquarters. There has to be a location for a kingdom. Verses 4 to 9. Then David and all Israel went to Jerusalem, that is Jebus. And the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, were there. And the inhabitants of Jebus said to David, "You shall not enter here. We stand against you." Nevertheless, David captured the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. Now, David had said, "Whoever strikes down a Jebusite first shall be chief and commander." Joab, the son of Zeruiah, went up first, so he became chief. Then David dwelt in the stronghold, therefore it was called the city of David. He built a city all around from the Milo even to the surrounding area, and Joab repaired the rest of the city. David became greater and greater, for the Lord of hosts was with him. Amazing things to glean from here. The Jebusites needed to be subdued. They were arrogant. "We won't let you enter." They were unwilling. David is confident of defeating them and uses the opportunity to find a chief. Look at it. What an intelligent move for a leader. You know, the best way to find mighty men who support the leadership is to put them to work. Go do it, man. Whoever does it will be commander-in-chief. Who does it? Joab. He becomes commander-in-chief. "So I'll take you on. Come on." It's not by talk, but by walk that you prove your mettle. Right? What you do, not what you talk. Talk is cheap. Do you perform? Because after you are installed, you know what happens? If you're a performer, you will never need supervision. Do you know that? You're a go-for-it man. You don't need motivation. You're already motivated. David uses the opportunity to discover his commander-in-chief, and Joab comes to the top. They always say cream comes to the top, right? Huh? Rhoda? Cream comes to the top. You boil it. The more you heat it, the milk is uncomfortable and the cream comes to the top. Trials, work, challenges makes the cream come to the top. Joab did. Becomes a man whom David could trust with his and the nation's security. If I have Joab, I don't have to fear. Good leadership. Perfect? No. There were lots of problems with both leader and Joab, right? We're not talking about perfection. We're talking about mettle. David not only finds his commander-in-chief, he establishes his and the nation's headquarters, which later became not just the city of David, but the city of God in Jerusalem. And later became the symbol of heaven itself. Oh, don't miss all these things. Don't miss verse 19. Verse 19, chapter 11. Verse 9, sorry. Why am I going to verse 9? David became greater and greater, for the Lord of hosts was with him. Emmanuel? Do you see all through in this, David acknowledges God, the people acknowledge God, and God is with him. Saul starts well with God and then ends with himself and his selfie stick. Support for the right leadership, verses 10 to 47. Leadership of God's people, absolutely, absolutely requires the followership of God's people. Without loyal followership, there can be no effective and fruitful people of God. When DCC was splitting, I had to tell those who were the outgoing men, Some of you will remember we were sitting there, no? And they kept pushing me. What do you want? I said, step down. I didn't say get out. I said, step down. All that time I had said, you know what the people want. You know it. The people have told you. They're not following you. They said, no, we don't want to listen to the people. I said, you have to listen to the people. Because you can't be a leader if there's no one following you. Right? I mean, you can say all you want to say about how great a leader you are. But if no one is behind the leader, are you a leader? You must have a faithful followership to be effective and fruitful. There needs to be at least two types of followership. One is the common group of followers who contribute to the fellowship by faithful membership and support of the leadership. They join up for what they can give rather than what they can get. The bulk of the followership is made up of this faithful group that may not shine, but they are faithful in support, prayer, giving, attending, loyalty, love, passion for Christ. But there's a second group within the followership of those who become the pillars of the primary leader. David had these, and they are called as mighty men. They're the ones who have almost extreme, I use the word almost extreme, loyalty to the point of giving up their comforts and agendas to fulfill the goals and visions of the primary leader. Such a support group is vital to any enterprise, secular or corporate, and the church. More so among the people of God, the church. Of course, there will always be a third group of so-called followers who join up merely for what they can get. Unfortunately, even in corporates, there are people like that, right? What you can get rather than what you can give. Given the opportunity, they will complain and gripe and criticize and drain the group and contribute to keep the group stagnated and not grow. They are loyal only to themselves. Someone has well said, 90% of our churches require less commitment than the local football team. You play football, right? If you don't go for practice, you don't come for the game, soon what will happen? You don't come to church, you come late, you don't participate, you don't contribute, you don't give, you just take and take and take, you're never thrown out. I told one of the committee members this and they were shocked. I said, you're shocked. See, exactly this. We're very afraid of being strict about a followership. David's Mighty Men, chapter 10. You can compare it with 2 Samuel chapter 23. And there's a lot of difficulty with the numbers and the exact list. And I'm not going to spend some time on this. But let me go back to these pillars. David Livingstone is a man who became a missionary who was so committed that he got lost to the Western world. His sending group and everyone didn't know whether he was dead or alive. And there was a journalist called Stanley who went to meet him and finally caught up with him. David Livingstone had gangrene at one time in his feet and he still walked. When he could walk no more, he was carried. Extreme, extreme missionary. I mean, you don't want to work with this kind of missionary if you're a namby-pamby disciple of Jesus Christ. He was working in Africa. Some wrote to him and said, "We would like to send other men to you. You need support of a team. Have you found a good road into your area yet?" David Livingstone writes back, "If you have men who will only come if they know there is a good road, I don't want them. I want men who will come if there is no road at all." DCC needs such, honestly. Down through the ages, wherever God has done a significant work, and even in the history of DCC, we've had our highs. It's always happened when God has done it through a band of committed people who stop griping and criticizing. There's lots to criticize. I mean, if you want to find fault, there's plenty. But roll up your sleeves and get to work. Get committed. Get loyal. Get involved. Participate. Give. God always works through a band of committed people. God doesn't work through the lukewarm. Only those who are fervent in their love for Christ and His kingdom and zealous about their leadership. If you can't be zealous about your leadership, throw him out. Honestly. Deal with the leadership. Discipline him. Churches need godly leadership. If you have godly leadership, get behind that leadership. Zealously. For the cause of Christ. Look at the exploits of the mighty men. From verse 10 to 19, you have three mighty men. Very interesting. Look at verse 10. There was a man among the three. These are the heads of the mighty men whom David had, who gave him strong support in his kingdom, together with all Israel, to make him king according to the word of the Lord concerning Israel. So you notice that. That's a summary statement. He needed support, and they supported with their whole life. 11 to 19, sorry. Three. One is this Jashobeam. Jashobeam was as good as a good beam. Not Bhima. What did he do? He lifted up his spear against 300 whom he killed at one time. He had one spear, 300 people. And he said, "Chalo, come on. David is my king. I'm going to finish you off. One spear, one time, finish. You don't need Shaktiman cereals. Look at him." After him, verse 12, Eleazar, the son of Dodo. I mean, he's not a Dodo. What does he do? He was with David. I almost said in Pasadena. Pasdamim. The Philistines were gathered there to battle. There was a plot of ground full of barley. And the people fled. They took a stand in the midst of the plot, defended it, and struck down the Philistines, and the Lord saved them with a great victory. Then, from verse 15 to 19, David was with these three when he was hiding from Saul and the Philistines in that rock in the cave of Adullam. And verse 17, David had a craving. See, he had a craving for a drink from the well of Bethlehem. He had been out long time. And so these three men, they run through the camp of the Philistines. They draw the water from the well of Bethlehem. Verse 18, and they come back and they brought it to David. David didn't drink it. He poured it before the Lord. And you know what he said? Far be it for me before my God that I should do this, that I should drink the blood of these men who went at the risk of their lives. For at the risk of their lives, they brought it. He didn't ask them to do it. He just expressed a craving and they took the risk to get it. Amazing three men. Then from verse 20 to 25, look at him. Abishai, the brother of Joab. Look at him. He's not up to the three. See? But what does he do? He was chief of the 30. He swung his spear against 300 and killed them. He did not attain to the first three, but he was as mighty as can be. Then look at Benaiah, son of a valiant man, mighty indeed, struck down two sons of Ariel of Moab. And then he also went down and killed a lion inside a pit on the snowy day. He killed an Egyptian, verse 23, a man of great stature, 5 cubits tall. Now in the Egyptian's hand was a spear like a weaver's beam. He went down to him with a club and snatched the spear from the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. Egyptian comes. Benaiah, he goes there. And he meets the Egyptian, and while the Egyptian is looking at this fellow, he grabs a spear and kills him with his own spear. This is no darpok. We need mighty men in the work of God. And you can go down. The rest of the mighty men are mentioned from verse 26 to 47. What do we get from this? God replaces bad leadership with good leadership. He'll keep doing it. He's never running out. Never gets tired of his plan. However, we might mess it up. And God raises good leadership. And that good leadership needs good followership. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We pray that you would energize us, challenge us, and enthuse us to be your people, faithful to you, your church, and to our leadership. For the cause of Christ, because we love you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.